In those varied readings, you may have noticed one central feature which kept on cropping up. Tonight I want to speak on that feature, and that is the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives is a central feature in the landscape of Israel, physically, but also spiritually. And it has, through the years, played a pivotal role in the history of the Jewish people. All through the scriptures, the Jews, through their history, and through coming into the land, and through living in the land, their history is punctuated by landmarks and by features of the land. One of those landmarks, one of those features, is mountains. Now, it's not surprising that they should be so taken up with the features of the land, because to the Israelite, the land is all-consuming. That's their heart's desire. They were looking forward to it, and then they were brought into it, and then they lived in it, and then they were taken out of it, and then they were brought back in, and always their heart has always been for the land. So we could think of a whole host of different landmarks. We could think of a whole host of different mountains. We could think of that great Sinai mountain, the mountain that was really at the very beginning of their history, that place where God gave to them the law, where Moses went up the side of that mountain and all others were forbidden to go. And it was such a holy place as God gave the law to the people that even if a wild animal crossed over a fence and got onto that mountain, the people were commanded to run it through with a spear and kill it. We could think of the Temple Mount. And we could think initially of Abraham taking his son Isaac up Mount Moriah and offering him up there as a sacrifice to the Lord. Only the Lord stays his hand. And a great test of Abraham's faith is shown. And Abraham passes that hard test of his faith. And that is what we can remember from Mount Moriah. But upon that mountain, Solomon would later build the first temple. And the temple would be utterly destroyed as the Babylonians would come in and sack Jerusalem and take away the princes and take away all sorts of different treasures and leave it absolutely desolate. And 70 years had to tick by before a group of Jews were allowed to leave under the Persians and go all the way back to their land and to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple. And then as the nations, the Gentile kingdoms, they came and they went, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans. Now we see in the land the Romans are in control and Herod is in charge of the land. And that second temple which was built, he decides that he wants to now gain favor with the Jews. And so he pays a whole load of money to beautify that temple. That's the temple that we read about in the Gospels. That's the temple that the Lord Jesus was taken up to the pinnacle of during the temptation. But we see that temple no longer here today, destroyed and gone. We could think about the Temple Mount, the history of it, the lessons from it, and it would keep us going for hours and hours. We could think of Mount Calvary. What a punctuation mark that was. Not only for you and me, not only for the world in general, but for the Jewish nation. The day when they rejected their Messiah. Embodied in that mountain just outside of the city walls of Jerusalem. We could think of the mountains that are associated with that nation. But I think one of the most underestimated and underrated mountains is the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is all over the scriptures. And especially when we come to the Gospels, we read much of the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is actually a ridge of mountains, about three mountains. And at the summit to the Mount of Olives is the central hump of these three mountains that join together in a ridge towards the east of the city of Jerusalem. It is about 2,700 feet high. So it's quite a big mountain. For a very long time, I assumed that the Mount of Olives was just some little hill that just outside of the city. Very easy to get to the top of it. And there's a few little trees on it. And maybe a little garden to the side. When we really look at it, it's around 830 meters tall. It's a very large mountain. And in fact, from that mountain, if you were to go up to the summit, which is the central peak of that mountain range, the Mount of Olives, you could turn back. And you could see the whole city open up before you. You could see right down into the walls of the city of Jerusalem, which is also built on a number of mountains. You could see the temple built there on the Temple Mount. You could see the palace. You could see the barracks. You could look right down into the city from the summit of the Mount of Olives. Now, there were three roads which crossed over the Mount of Olives, and all of them went through Bethany. One of them went north and crossed over the northern summit and came down into Jerusalem. The second crossed over the central, the highest point, the summit of the Mount of Olives, and down it came. And then the third came around the shoulder of the southern peak of the Mount of Olives. And really, that was the one that the Lord Jesus was most likely to have taken as he rode in on the colt, the foal of an ass. That road is a tremendous road, only a dirt track, but coming from Bethany, the city of Jerusalem is hidden for the most of that road, until you come right around the bottom peak of the Mount of Olives, and then the city gloriously opens up before you. The first mention that we have of the Mount of Olives is recorded for us in the book of 2 Samuel. And in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 30, we have a king crossing over the Mount of Olives. King David had left Jerusalem behind. He's walking barefoot, and he's going up the summit of the Mount of Olives. And he has a few people with him. Not a lot, just a few. And as he goes up the side of this mountain, he turns his face to look back down the side of that mountain to look at Jerusalem. And as he does that, he weeps. And he cries a heavy cry for the city of Jerusalem. His son, Absalom, deceived the people, won over the hearts of the people, and pushed out his father, the rightful king, David. And David now off, out of the city of Jerusalem, off into exile. He looks back over the mountain, and he weeps. I want to think of another king, and it is the Savior himself. As he comes to the Mount of Olives, and he takes that southern path, and he turns the corner on that path, and to his view opens up the city of Jerusalem, shining like a jewel, that's what the Bible says. His eyes also fill with tears, and he also begins to weep. Not now for a rejection that has passed, like David. David has been rejected and pushed out of the city. But now the Lord Jesus, as he comes around the mountain, he looks at the city that is going to reject him. And his eyes fill up with tears. And we remember the lovely words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he looked over that city. And he cried out and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not." How willing he was to bring his arms, his wings of protection over the people of that city. And yet they would not do it. Well, fast forward 40-odd years, and we have another king on the side of that mountain. Not now recorded for us in the Bible, we need to rely on history to tell us that this happened. But now not a Jewish king, not a heavenly king, but a Gentile king, Emperor Titus. As he stands now at the peak of the Mount of Olives, can look right down into the city. Can see all the fortifications open up from the pinnacle of that mountain. And he decides to rename the mountain. Not now the Mount of Olives, but he names it Mount Scopus, or Lookout Mountain. Because he could stand there and he could see right down into that city. And not only he, but all of his soldiers. And those great machines of war, those great figures of artillery, the catapults and the trebuchets, all primed, ready to do what? To unleash havoc upon the city, to bring it down, to launch boulders and rocks and jars of boiling oil into that city. Why? To destroy it, to break down everything. And the prophecy was fulfilled that day that not one stone would be left upon another, as in AD 70, Jerusalem was sacked and the mountain was destroyed. And all the inhabitants of that city who could have found such safety beneath the wings of the Savior were dispersed out into the world. But I want to think really of the Mount of Olives under five different headings. Well, first of all, I want to think of the Mount of Olives all in relation to the Savior. And I want to think, first of all, that the Mount of Olives was the place where he went apart. That is the place where he often went. You know, Judas could find the Lord Jesus on the night that he betrayed him because the Lord Jesus often went to the Mount of Olives. And we read that verse, every man went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. I want to think of that, a place where he went apart. And then I want to think of the mountain, the Mount of Olives, as a place where he was alone. And we read that precious section of the scriptures where, leaving the eight disciples behind, he takes three further into the garden. And from those three, he goes himself alone, deeper into the Garden of Gethsemane, and down, pressing down upon the floor, the blessed Savior cries out unto his God. Alone, the mountain where he was alone. And then I want to think of it, the mountain, the place where he was arrested. And we read how that men came with staves and with sticks and spears and swords and so on to arrest him. He was betrayed and arrested on that mountain. And then we turned over to the book of the Acts and we saw the wonderful event of the Mount of Olives being the place of his ascension. And here are his disciples standing gathered around. And you can imagine them just looking up into heaven and just seeing their Savior go up into heaven and being received out of their sight. The place of his ascension. And then finally, the Mount of Olives, the place of his arrival. We read over in Zechariah, the book of Zechariah, that great prophecy that reaches thousands of years into the future and speaks of God who will leave heaven and come down to this earth, and in that day his feet shall touch, or he shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is central to the plan of God throughout the ages. The Mount of Olives is central to the goings and comings of the blessed Savior. The Mount of Olives is central this evening to our thoughts. When we think of the Lord Jesus and the place where he went apart, we often think of those verses in Mark chapter 1, where we see again the Lord Jesus going apart, not this time to the Mount of Olives, but he goes out into the wilderness. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 32 through to verse 35, this is what we see. He's in a city, he's in a town. And men and women, they come to him. Why do they come to him? They come to him because they have a need. They're all sick. They're all sorrowing. They're all ill. And they come to the Lord Jesus Christ late at night and he heals them all. Now, we don't see him turning them away. We don't see him looking at his watch and telling them that they need to leave because he's got to get up early in the morning. We see the doors of that house opened up and the Bible would tell us the whole city was gathered together at his doors and he healed them. And then we read the next verse, rising up a great while before day, he departed and he went into a solitary or a desert place and there he prayed. And so we can see that here in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, if he even slept that evening at all, he was up late helping and healing those who came to him and then rising up a great while before the day, before the sun was even up, he leaves that house and he goes to a solitary place and there he spends time with his God. What precious, precious moments that must have been for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's an obvious lesson that we can learn from that. How often do we turn aside from our busy lives and spend time with God in prayer and in the Bible? It's easy to try and rationalize our time away, and I would be the first to do it, to look at the mountain day ahead of us and how busy we are in the evening and to try to squeeze out the precious time that we're able to spend with the Lord in prayer and in Bible study. But when we see our Savior staying up, dealing with the business that came to his door and yet still rising up a great while before day, he's out and he's spending time with God. And let that be a practical lesson, very simple, but a very needful practical lesson to every one of us, whether we're a young believer or whether we're an older believer. Because the moment that we leave this book and the moment that we allow our hearts to grow cold in relation to our God, and let's be honest, that's happened to all of us, the moment that happens, very hard to get started again. And not only that, but we open up ourselves to the influences of the world. And you can feel the world when it starts to just get a grip of you a little bit more than maybe it did last month. And it all goes back to what? Very often it all goes back to the basic day-to-day reading of God's word, the cleansing power of it, and our relationship with God in prayer. And some people may say, well, God doesn't speak to me through the Bible. But how can we expect God to speak to us through the Bible if we don't speak to him in prayer? And it's a relationship that we have as believers. What a privilege, what a blessing to have that relationship. Do you benefit from that relationship? God wants you to have that relationship. And if you don't have that relationship today, you can start today. You can go home and get out your Bible and get on your knees in real time of prayer. Because God, thank the Lord, is a God of recovery. And he wants us to be deep in his word. And he wants us to be on our knees in prayer. But I think when we come to this verse relating to the Mount of Olives, I think it's different to the verses that came before in Mark chapter 1. Because I don't think that this is a similar situation. In Mark chapter 1, we have the Lord Jesus. And he goes out to a solitary place to pray and to be with God. But here we have it contrasted. In John chapter 7, we have a contrast. And that's a deliberate contrast. Every man went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Why did he go to the Mount of Olives? Did he go to the Mount of Olives because he wanted to spend time with God in prayer? Well, maybe that may well be the case. But we need to look at the context of the chapter that's before us, chapter 7. At the very beginning of that chapter, we read this. It was a time of feast. And the Lord Jesus, he sent his brethren who did not believe on him, he sent them up to Jerusalem. That's what happened at feast time. Male Jews were required 3 times a year to go up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feasts. And so he sent his unbelieving brethren up to the feast. And then the Lord Jesus follows. And then we read further down that chapter and we read this. It was halfway between the feasts. So the feast was a long feast. In fact, the feast lasted 7 or 8 days. And it was midpoint in that feast. And then finally, when we come right down to the end of that chapter, we read this. It was the great day of the feast. It was the last day of the feast. And on that day, everybody went to their own home. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. So what is significant about the feast that is taken up in that chapter and the Lord Jesus going to the Mount of Olives? Well, here's the significance. The feast that is before us is the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. It was a feast that was yearly practiced. In our calendar, we would see at the end of September. I think in the Hebrew calendar, it was the 15th day of the 7th month. It was celebrated every year, and at that time in the feast, all the Jews would take branches, they would take willow branches, they would take goodly boughs, they would take thick branches, and they would build for themselves a little booth. You can read all about this in Nehemiah chapter 8. Fascinating chapter. They uncover the Bible and they realize this is a feast that we should be keeping, and it hasn't been kept ever since Joshua brought us into the land. And they keep it on that great day. What a great day it was when that feast was instituted again. And here, it would tell us that every Jew were to create a little booth, a little tabernacle, a little hut, and they were to live in it, sleep in it for 7 days. Why were they to do that? They were to do that as a remembrance that when God brought them out of Egypt through the wilderness, it's exactly what they lived in, tents, and God brought them in to their land. So we see all of these men now, and they leave the Lord Jesus and they go back to their homes. Now, they were religious men. They prided themselves on keeping religion, maybe only outwardly, but they prided themselves on keeping it. So they went back to their homes and on their flat roofs, they climbed up the stairs with their family, and they slept the night in their booth on their roof. But the Lord Jesus, he went to the Mount of Olives. Now, at the feast time, the population of Jerusalem swelled from about 600,000 to almost 2 million people as all the pilgrims pressed into that city. Where did they have to go? Many of them would have camped on the bank, or on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. Where did all those branches and those boughs come from to make the booths in the first place? Well, Nehemiah chapter 8 says they went to the Mount of Olives and they cut down all the leaves and they cut down all the branches and they brought them back and they made themselves tabernacles and booths. So here we have the pilgrims that descended upon Jerusalem, many of them, many would stayed with relatives, many of them camping on the slope of the Mount of Olives. That's where the Lord Jesus stayed. Where did he stay? He stayed in a booth. He stayed in a tabernacle. Kept the feast. But here we have a contrast. We have a group of men, religious, proud men, ticking every box, straining at the gnat, making sure that they wash their hands religiously in a ceremonial type of way. We see them face to face with the Savior and they turn away and they go home and they sleep in their tabernacle on their roof. Now they were happy to take the boughs and the branches from the Mount of Olives all the way back to their home to make a tabernacle. But they left the Savior on the mountain. All of the feasts of Jehovah, there are seven of them, all of them speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have men keeping the feasts religiously, doing everything right, taking the boughs from the Mount of Olives, but leaving the Savior on the Mount of Olives. Here we have these men, and they're not interested in what the feast speaks about, but they're interested in keeping it. And it's that outward form of hypocrisy, really, that caused them to miss out on so much. They could have spent the night on the slopes of the Olivet Mountain, listening to the Savior, listening to his words, seeing his actions. What a great blessing that would be. You know, that is the same trap that we all fall into at one time or another. We can tick all the boxes and we can outwardly do everything that's expected of us. We can sound right, and we can look right, we can do everything that's right. We can be taken up with the things of God, but completely miss God. And that's why it's so imperative that our heart is in what we do. And that not only is our heart in it, but that our heart is directed in that work to the Lord. And that we might work on our relationship. But that's really what I want to emphasize tonight. That we need to work on our relationship with the Lord. That we need to remember that we can do everything right. But if we miss out on our relationship with the Lord, day-to-day relationship with the Lord, really we've missed everything. And here were these men face-to-face with the Savior, and they turn away. And they go back to their homes, and they eat their lovely meal, and they're comfy in their tabernacle on their rooftop. But here's the Savior on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, sleeping beneath a booth with those who sought to worship him. Then we came to another time when the Lord Jesus was on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. We came to the time when he had sung a hymn with his disciples. And they left the upper room where the Passover feast and where the Lord's Supper was instituted. And they came down out of that city and they crossed over the brook Kidron. And where did they go? Up the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And they came into the Garden of Gethsemane. We read together those very precious, precious moments in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, recorded for us in the Gospels. William MacDonald says this: no one can approach this account in the Gospels, the account of his agony in Gethsemane, no one can approach this account of the Garden of Gethsemane without realizing that he is walking on holy ground. Anyone who attempts to comment on it feels a tremendous sense of awe and reticence. And that's what we should all feel when we come to Gethsemane. Gethsemane is very precious, but it's so easily just brushed over. It's so easy for us to just read it and to pay very, very little regard to what actually took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here's the Savior, and he takes his disciples, and he leaves many of them, and he goes further into that garden, and he takes just three disciples with him. And he feels comfortable now to disclose to his disciples that his heart is exceeding heavy. He's exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. What was it about those three disciples that gave the Lord that liberty to disclose to them how heavy he was about what was before him? I wonder if we're in a position that we might have things disclosed to us by the Lord. I wonder if we have that closeness of relationship where the Lord will freely open up the Word of God to us, that we might know his heart, that we might know his will for our lives. I was once asked by a young man, how do we know the will of God? And he was just waiting, as many, many people do, for some sort of formula that you can, well, if you look in Genesis and then you cross-reference that with the Psalms and then you go all the way to Revelation and you'll know God's will in your life. Well, how do we know God's will in our life? Well, I feel that we know God's will in our life when we live in the good of our relationship with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in a position where God can open up the way before us. And as we do that tenderly in our heart, we're awake to God's movings in our lives. So as long as we keep ourselves in the will of God, we'll know the will of God. Well, these three were taken by the Lord Jesus, and he disclosed this precious information to them. And then he left them, and he went a stone's throw further into the garden, Garden of Gethsemane. That name just means the Garden of Olive Presses. And there among the twisted olive trees, the blessed Saviour went. He wasn't now praying to God, standing up, looking up into heaven. He often did that. But he wasn't going to do that this time. Not even down on his knees, but prostrate upon the ground, face pressed against the ground, as he begins to contemplate all that lay before him, and the words of his prayer comes from his mouth. Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but as thou wilt. If this cup be not taken from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. There was never a question that he was in any way trying to move out of the way of Calvary. When I was younger, I wanted to do a study on what took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. I thought the quickest way and the easiest way was to go onto the internet and to type in what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. And all of a sudden, my screen was just bombarded with all this information, and I could click all the way down it. And I came to one, and it was a video. Well, what's easier than watching a video on the internet? And I clicked on it. And here we had the scene of the Savior prostrate upon the ground and the devil coming to him and trying to change his mind and saying, if you run away quickly, you'll be able to escape. They won't know. You can hide among the trees. And here depicted in this video was the Savior in an agony as to what decision to take, whether he should run and hide or whether he should fulfill the will of God. I want to tell you that's absolute nonsense. Absolute nonsense. Never once in the life of the Savior was he ever less committed to the will of God and to its completion. He could say in the book of John, he could say about this time, shall I say then, shall I pray to my Father that he should take away this cup that's before me? He said, for this reason came I into this world, to take that cup and that the will of God might be accomplished. So don't ever think for one second that the agony of the garden was an agony of decision, because it wasn't. And the victory of Calvary was never, ever in question. The heart of Christ was as committed to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane as it was when he left heaven and when he hung upon the cross. Absolutely committed. So what was the agony? It's hard for us to understand, because we're sinners, what it must have been like for the sinless Savior to contemplate being made sin for us. The agony that it brought to his holy soul. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. as he asked that rhetorical question, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The answer was silence because there was no other way. And he left that garden. He came back to his disciples and they were sleeping. And he went back and prayed the same. And he came back and they were sleeping. And he went back and prayed the same. And he came back and they were sleeping. And he said, sleep on. He that betrays me is at hand. And the Lord Jesus brought his disciples up and out from among the trees of the garden to where? To where the soldiers could meet him and could take him. We come now to the place of his arrest. He stands there before the soldiers, and Peter, in his haste, he draws a sword and he slices off the ear of the high priest's servant. And the Lord Jesus tells him to put up his sword back into its sheath. He says, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? He says, don't you know, but I could presently call now, without a moment's notice, I could presently call and the Father would give me 12 legions of angels. I often wonder about those angels. What a privilege it was for an angel to declare the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege it was in the wilderness for an angel to descend after the temptation and to minister unto his God. What a privilege it was, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, for an angel to descend to minister, to strengthen the Lord Jesus Christ. And at those times when angels were needed to minister, you can just imagine the multitudes in heaven. Every one of them pressing forward, longing that they would be the one chosen to go and have the absolute privilege of ministering to their God. And you see the 12 legions of angels ready at a moment's notice to leave heaven, to destroy the world and to rescue their God and bring him safe back to heaven. But that call never came, and he allowed himself to be arrested, to go to the cross and to die there in shame and indignity. And then we come to the place of his ascension. We fast forward to Acts chapter 1. The Lord Jesus has died. He's been raised again from the dead. He's lived now on the earth after his resurrection 40 days. 40 days, that time of testing, that time of proving. And during those 40 days, he gave absolute infallible evidence of the reality of his resurrection. The reality of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, touch me and see, handle me and see. I'm flesh and bones. Spirits don't have that. Handle me and see. He ate food. He spoke to his disciples. He taught them. He commanded them. He told them that God was going to send the Holy Spirit, as he had often told them before. And he told them, wait now in Jerusalem. Wait until I'm ascended. And God will send the Holy Spirit to you. And there at the pinnacle of the Mount of Olives, the Savior ascended up into heaven. And up he goes into heaven, and here are these men of Galilee standing about, watching as the clouds received, the cloud of glory received him out of their sight. And then an angel said, why are you waiting around here? Go down into the city of Jerusalem. And they left the Mount of Olives, and down into the city they went. We know that in Acts chapter 2, as absolute proof that Christ had ascended back, was seated at the right hand of God and had been utterly glorified, the Holy Spirit was sent. And that was the birthday of the church age in which we live today. And then finally, the place of his arrival. The Lord Jesus has gone back to heaven. But he hasn't just gone back to heaven to be there forever. He's gone back to heaven to wait for a day when he'll come again. Now we know as believers that between him going home, going back to heaven, and him coming down to the earth to reign, there is a coming to the clouds where every one of us as believers will be caught up together to be with the Lord forever and to be with him and to experience his love firsthand and to live with him in heaven. What a wonderful day that will be. But I want to tell you of another wonderful day. Day when not only will he come to the clouds, but in that day, It says, the lightning in the east will race across the ocean of the sky towards the west. And the heavens will rend open. And coming out of the brightness of his glory, the Lord himself shall descend. And you can imagine him now descending over that nation, Israel. The city absolutely besieged by ravenous foes. They've broken into half the city and they've taken them away and they've destroyed them. And now they look up and they see one descending from heaven. What does the book of Zechariah say? They shall look on him whom they have pierced. And they'll realize for the very first time. We know that blindness has come upon the people of Israel at the moment as a nation. We praise God that individuals can be saved. But as a nation, they've no time for God. But on that day, they'll look up and they'll see the one who they pierced upon a cross. And they'll see him descending from heaven as Jehovah himself. And they'll turn to him in repentance. And they'll take him. And his feet will touch to the east on the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives will rend in two. From the east, cracking all the way down to the west. And it will move north. And it will move south. And the great King, the great Saviour, will descend the Mount of Olives. Again, crossing over that brook, Kidron. And he'll go up to Jerusalem. And that great cry will go out. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. And be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. And the heads of that gate will be lifted up. And the doors will be willingly flung open. And into that city will walk the Saviour and the Sovereign. And he'll go up to the throne room. And he'll sit on the throne of his father David. And he'll reign for 1,000 years. You know, when I was a new believer, I thought it was a terrible day. Think of all the destruction that's going to take place. But as I've been reading my Bible, I've come to appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ. A wonderful day of vindication. Seen who he really is. Enthroned on a throne that is fit and right for him to be seated upon. A crown now of gold upon his head. And he'll rule for 1,000 years. May God give us help to look forward to that day. And in the meantime, to get to know that one who loved us and gave himself for us and who's one day coming back to reign. Let's pray.